I consider it a great privilege to be able tonight, the Lord gives me utterance, to say something in favor of my Lord. I thank God above all else that he's made himself known to me. I'm glad for the privilege that we have here. I appreciate Fairview Memorial for sponsoring these lessons year by year. I have enjoyed those that have been presented thus far. I'm especially delighted in the younger preachers and the way that the Lord has helped them, though I appreciate the older ones too. I need your prayers. Subject that has been assigned to me is Christ as Shepherd. We know that when we say Christ, this is a word that in the Greek means anointed one, especially anointed one, and that it's referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Evidence that he was the Holy One, all that the prophet said he would be, Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. Jesus said that he was the good shepherd and that he giveth his life for the sheep. I can't say I was surprised, but I was refreshed by once again realizing the extent to which this pair of metaphors is used to tell the relationship and the interaction and fellowship between Jesus and humanity, especially that select portion of humanity that has been redeemed. I want to say just a word here about the use of the metaphors and the parables, or better yet, an allegory is what this is. Jesus is not really a shepherd, and we're not really sheep. But has there ever been a better comparison than what is used here? I want to say this about the parable or the allegory. They don't prove anything. Now, it may surprise you to hear me say that. But the point is this. A lot of people are confused on that issue. They think when they see a good, convincing parable or an allegory that it proves something. It elucidates. It makes it understandable. But it doesn't prove anything. And the point is, Jesus didn't need to prove anything. He was the truth. He is the truth. His word is truth. And so he spoke as if, as one having authority, didn't he? Because he did. And what he said was the truth. To the honest heart, the honest and humble heart, his parables were enlightening. To the proud intellectual, they are doubtful. They appear simplistic. To the evil and gainsaying, they are often confusing. Now, Jesus doesn't want to confuse anybody. He'd rather enlighten them and save them. And I want to spend just a few minutes on the different ways in which the metaphors of the shepherd and the sheep and the way they relate to one another are used in the Bible. To do that, I want to begin by recalling something that I laugh about every time I think about it. I'm going to tell one on Brother Miller there. We did what they called a seminar at Southside a few years ago, and some of the churches were getting affected by hyper-Calvinism. And I'll never forget Brother Miller. He was all wound up, and he said, "I was a goat God turned me into a sheep. And it had a very powerful effect, but I couldn't help but turn and look very quickly at the three Sovereign Grace Baptists that were there that day and watch them squirm all over their seats when he said that. Now, recall to mind, I can't remember what history book it was in or who the preacher was that told this, but he was talking about the state of that things had gotten in back even in the late 1700s or early 1800s through a strong Calvinistic influence, a too strong influence, and people who didn't really understand it all that well. He went to an ordination and he said that one of the questions the interrogator asked the candidate was, "Do you recollect in the Bible where any place where God ever turned a goat into a sheep?" Well, I don't know that the Bible puts it just like that, but whether we use a metaphor of a goat, or in another place, Peter used the hog and the dog, some characteristic about those creatures, those animals, that when they're found in a human being is not very tasteful to God. But there are many characteristics about the sheep which God finds very tasteful, I'll say, in the human race. He wants our nature, which is very often like these creatures and abominable in his sight, to be changed into the nature of a sheep. Now, I don't know how anyone could argue with the fact that a sinner in his natural state needs a change of nature. And when we get to that final parable in Matthew 25 of the separation of the sheep and the goats, it's very clear that one group is unchanged on the left and they're going to hell. The other group has been transformed into something that has more of the nature of the sheep. And those are the ones that the Lord's going to take to heaven with him. Now, before our regeneration, before our application of the cleansing blood of Jesus, we had a nature that was wholly abominable to God. This is before we were made new creatures, before we received justifying faith that was not of ourselves but a gift of God, before we were made accepted in the beloved, before we were converted. I've given you scripture references for every one of those. Before we experienced the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Before we were chosen to salvation or elected to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and belief of the truth. Now I want to read you a short paragraph that I've written here. I've already said some of these things, but I just want to read this brief paragraph. Jesus would make all people sheep, his own sheep, but he does not force the will of any. The excellence of his gospel, his flawless person, his selfless sacrifice, God's incomparable love is enough to lure even the vile natures described above into considering their need to be converted into something better. Now, that's not sufficient, but it is a lure. And it has been attractive to many people throughout the ages. I've just read a recent experience from Liberia, and I thought, Brother Curtis must have preached something that lured this fellow toward this shepherd, and he became a sheep. Weren't you convinced, those of you who read it? Just recently published. The fear of God and his well-deserved eternal wrath toward sinful human nature combines with this vision of the Christ and is sufficient to cause men to seek their own conversion and salvation. Those two together. Sin nature, the alluring world, the demons' temptations, and Satan's lies all work to obscure that good message, which invites the operation of God. An operation of God, what does it do? It's the faith of the operation of God that justifies us. The gospel is the enabling power, according to Romans 1, to produce repentance from unbelief unto saving faith. And that faith is unto righteousness or justification in God's sight and the new spiritual birth from above, which changes the innermost nature into that which resembles a sheep, a wholehearted trust in and dependence upon the shepherd. Now, in proof of the assertion that Jesus would make all people sheep, change their nature, if they would respond to the gospel in the right way, Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus looked upon the multitudes, and his heart was moved with compassion, for he looked upon them as sheep scattered abroad, having no shepherd. Now, it's pretty evident that most of these people weren't sheep in the sense of saved at this time. But he was looking at them as potential sheep, wasn't he? And he had compassion upon them. To prove that, he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." In both Matthew and Luke, there's an account where the Pharisees and the scribes were murmuring at Jesus and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then he spake a parable unto them and asked them, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" Skipping over a few of the words there. "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just or righteous persons that need no repentance." And this parable in the 15th chapter of Luke is followed by two more. One is about a coin that was lost to its owner, and the other one about a son that was lost to his father. There is no question it's talking about lost people and using lost sheep as a parable or an allegory of the lost people, namely the publicans and the harlots and the degraded sinners of Israel that the Pharisees thought were beneath their consideration. Add one more in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jesus looking down upon Jerusalem about the time that they had firmly rejected him. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that cometh unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a chicken gathereth her chickens, a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not." Now to me, this is a different parable or a different allegory, but it's the same teaching. I would gather as a chicken, or as a hen gathereth her chicks, I would gather as a shepherd gathereth the lost sheep, but you would not. In the book of Luke, this same account, I presume, he said essentially the same thing, according to Luke. And then he told these people that he had was at the point of rejection because they had rejected him. "You shall not see me until the time shall come when you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now this is a part of the 118th Psalm, and where the word Hosanna is used, which essentially means "save now, Lord." It is a clear profession that these common people were shouting and praising Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, and they were acknowledging that they knew who he was. He was my promised Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the shepherd that was predicted back in Ezekiel and called by the name of David, but it was Jesus. They knew who he was. Again, in the 19th chapter of Luke, he looked down upon them and he predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And he said that this would happen to them because they knew not the time of their visitation. So there was a time whenever that he was drawing them, when he was calling them to repentance, and there was a time after that when that was no longer the case. It's not that they couldn't be saved, but they had made their choice. Now, we know that Jesus, the scripture teaches that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Find that in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, and that he loved the church and gave himself for it. Find that in the book of Ephesians. But that he also died for all men. Book of Hebrews, 2nd chapter says he tasted death for all men. Romans 5:18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, there's your equal sign, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. All men and all men. One is the same as the other. Not the same group, but all men, because of Adam's fall, were made sinners, and all men, because of Jesus' righteousness, can be made into sheep. That's pleasing unto him. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. Peter said that. Paul said God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I'm going to change metaphors here, I guess you'd say, or parables. John chapter 10, we're going to look into that considerably here if we have time. In one place in that chapter, when he was talking about his sheep, his saved sheep, and we'll get to that in just a little bit, he made the statement, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." What was he talking about? You know, I've heard various commentaries on this, and basically it's broken down into two ideas. One is that they were saved Gentiles, that they were Gentiles already saved. I believe there were Gentiles already saved. The word Gentiles means the nations, other than the Jews. And there were Gentiles already saved. They had not been incorporated into the churches. And that was going to be done. Some think that he was talking about Gentiles that he foreknew would be saved. But I would prefer the other choice. Now Jesus I want to change my approach here just a little bit. I want to move to the 23rd Psalm. Here we have in the Old Testament, in David's words, a beautiful account of his relationship and fellowship with God as a sheep to his shepherd. We hear a lot today about the This has got to be almost a fad. Excuse me. About a personal relationship with God. Well, you better have a personal fellowship with Him too, because the fellowship proves the relationship. And there's nothing that proves it to the person himself like that fellowship. And I think that comes across really clear in the 23rd Psalm. David said, Jehovah is my shepherd. The Jews didn't pronounce that word, but that's any time, if you don't know this, I presume that most of you do, maybe all of you, that any time you find the Lord in the Old Testament, and it's four capital letters, L-O-R-D, what was in the Hebrew text was the word for Jehovah, or the name for God, which was revealed to Moses first in the burning bush. So he said, Jehovah is my shepherd. Now I'm going to jump ahead of myself here just a little bit. Who's Jesus? Why was he given the name Jesus? Jesus is just really a shortening of the name Joshua or Yahoshua, something close to that in the Hebrew. Maybe some of these Hebrew scholars can hit it closer than that. But Jehovah is salvation, is what it means. So what better name could Jesus have been given than Yahoshua or Yeshua, Jesus in English, which means Jehovah's salvation, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, his Savior. He is my shepherd. Now this was 1,000 years before Jesus came, but he was referring to Jehovah or his God who was revealed in the person of Jesus of Nazareth 1,000 years later. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack for anything I need. I shall not want. I shall not lack for anything I need is literally what that means. Now, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Now, that's an expression referring to sheep. But what does it mean to us? Well, I suppose that there could be different ideas of what it means, but to me, I see the pasturage of the Word of God in that expression. God's Word is food to me. It was food to David. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Well, to a sheep, that would be clean waters that they could drink from, like the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit is to me. See, we're not talking about sheep. We're talking about people. But we use the metaphor of the sheep because it's such a good one. And that's what David was using. He understood that. By the way, I recommend a book by a man named Philip Keller, which I think really does a good job. I don't want to say I don't agree, but I don't quite understand everything he says about the sheep. But if you've not grown up with livestock, it might help you, especially sheep, it might help you to read this book, because there's lots of really good insights there in understanding what this metaphor, pair of metaphors means, this allegory. He restoreth my soul. Have you ever got down and out since you've been saved? Keller compares it to a sheep that's cast, that's on its back in a ditch and can't get up. He said it'll die in a little while if the shepherd don't come along and rescue it. I think I would too when I get in that shape. We hear David crying out to the Lord, be not silent unto me, lest if thou be silent unto me, I be like them that go down into the pit. And a number of other prayers that he prayed, the Psalms is full of, in which he was cast down. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God. And so that is an important thing that he does for his saved sheep. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. These are right paths. Could you find the right paths? Well, the people in the days of Jeremiah, they had lost the old paths. They needed to ask for them again. God can put us back in the right paths. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Death can come so close to me that the shadow of death is cast upon me, and I fear no evil, because the Lord's there. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and that's true. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now that might not make much sense to a human being, but to a sheep, that staff is a gentle way for him to pull you back when you start going astray. That rod is a little more forceful way for him to get you back when you're going astray. And that rod is there to smite any predator that might try to prey upon you. David understood those things very well, and I hope we can understand them in a spiritual sense. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Well, sheep don't eat at a table. Keller seemed to think it was talking about mountaintop experiences. Well, I sort of like that. Sometimes the devil can be trying his best to beset you, and the Lord will just lift you up on the mountain and let you rise above all of it. Eat of the good that he has to give. Thou anointest my head with oil. Do you ever have the Holy Spirit poured out on you to the point that your cup ran over? That's the next thing he said. That applies very well to us humans. As saved human beings. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. No matter what happens to me, God means it for good. And I need to look at it that way. And ultimately, I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a wonderful picture of the individual relationship and fellowship. I'd like for you all to use that on these people that are always talking about a personal relationship with Christ and don't sound like you know what they're talking about. I heard a very prominent preacher preach a whole sermon a short time ago on a personal relationship with Christ. When he got through, I wondered if he was even saved based on the things he said. He said nothing about personal communication, nothing about personal fellowship, nothing about the comforts that come directly. I got the feeling that it was all through the Word. And I love the Word. It's a wonderful thing, but we know better than that, don't we? There not only are green pastures, but there are some still waters that we drink from too. Now Jesus, in the 10th chapter of John, he said, I am the good shepherd. And I want to read a goodly portion of that. In John 10, verses 1 through 15. Verily, verily, which means truly, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Now, he wasn't talking about getting saved here. He's talking about somebody coming and claiming to be the shepherd of the sheep instead of entering in by the door into the sheepfold. And we'll get to the door here in a minute and what that is. But he that entereth in, well, look, here it is. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. A little later he'll tell us, I am the door of the sheepfold. Now how could he be the shepherd that entereth in by the door and the door too? Well, didn't he enter in by himself? Wasn't it by himself that he did all of that? Even the Father forsook him when he come down right to the final end, did he not? There may be differences of opinion on how to understand that, but he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the scripture does say by himself that he did this. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Isn't that wonderful? He calls you by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke to them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, he careth nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and have known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. Now Jesus expressed his desire to bring all the sheep and to one fold. Now what was that? I'm skipping over here because I'm running out of time. I'm gonna have to back up a page for those of you that may already have the paperwork here. I like the scripture in the 12th chapter and 32nd verse of Luke, where he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He was talking to that little infant church that he had assembled, and it was very much like he would replicate throughout the world in the ages to come. He didn't say, fear not, big cathedral, or big synagogue, or big megachurch. Jesus knew that most of this work would be carried on by little flocks from the time that he said that until the end of the world. There's really no justification for the fad that we're looking at today. And I'd like to challenge some of these people at times to give me some justification for that. And I remember years ago, back when I grew up near a Southern Baptist college, that their way of justifying it, well, look at the church in Jerusalem and how big it got. Yes, and God wasn't a bit pleased with all those people hanging around in Jerusalem, because he'd already told his disciples in the 28th chapter of Matthew to go out and make disciples of all nations. And when he saved those people of those 15 different languages there, that he described and named on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he intended very shortly for them, as soon as they got stabilized and strengthened in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, which is the doctrine of Jesus and fellowship of Jesus, to go out to their homelands where they had grown up and take that gospel back with them and establish those little flocks in every place, so that you could have a mobile Jerusalem that would be the place where all men ought to worship in every place throughout the earth. That's what he intended. And so I love that scripture. And he intended, and when he said in the 17th chapter of John, is where I was quoting from, that he would gather them into one fold. That is, into his church. But not all in one place. This is so hard for people to understand. There's dozens of times that the word churches is used in the New Testament, and only a few times that it's used in the singular, and different ideas on what that believes, but I've become convinced that this is just a generic expression. In other words, that it's talking about a kind rather than just one body or one church. One of the favorite illustrations I've heard used to explain the generic is the horse is a magnificent animal. I don't remember who said that, but I thought that was a good one. We're not talking about one big universal horse. We're talking about the species, aren't we? And the Lord's church is used in a number of scriptures, and you can find them for yourself, three or four or five different places, and people take that to mean something universal. Well, he scattered these people, and what happened when he scattered them? What did he do to scatter them? The first thing he did is require the life of one of his favorite sheep. Was it worth it for Stephen to forfeit his life? It glorified God. It made him more like his master, who went dumb as a lamb to the slaughter. Paul said something about how that we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and I want to read that before I run out of time here. But I want to make this point that we can't ever be lost. We can't ever lose. We've already won the victory by the very fact that our nature has been changed into that of one of the Lord's sheep, and he has that kind of fellowship and relationship with us, and he has guaranteed us that he's going to change this old filthy outward body that's so troublesome to us when he comes back again to this earth, and that it's going to be in that same righteous nature pleasing unto God. But sometimes he might sacrifice his sheep for the sake of these lost sheep out here, but he will save them in the end, so they have, even in death, they have won the victory. Sometimes he might deal very harsh with one of his backslidden sheep that keeps going against the rod, and he might even take its life. And I think there are examples of that, both in the history of this world and in the even in the Bible. My feeling is King Saul was one of those, that he just pushed it until the Lord took him out of here because he wouldn't accept the Lord's judgment for the wrongs that he had already done. We cannot ever be lost, and Paul wrote this. He made it clear in Romans chapter 8. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, that's the most they can do to us, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tell me what he left out. I can't think of a thing that he left out that could separate the saved sheep from their shepherd. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you for hearing me.